As we finish off that chapter this morning, our series in the book of Exodus is entitled Jehovah Unveiled. It is God revealing himself more and more to his people. The entire story of the Bible is actually the revelation of God to mankind. Yes, there is more to it than that, but certainly not less. The whole Bible reveals who God is. And it's the Exodus is when God took special care to reveal his nature and his character to his chosen people. He began by taking care of their physical need to be released from slavery. He did that by raising up Moses to be that intercessory leader, to be born in a time where all the Hebrew boys were to be put to death. And yet God overshadowed his family so that they hid him and then placed him in a little ark into the Nile River so that the princess could find him and adopt him. All of these unlikely events that God perfectly orchestrated. Moses became the intercessor between Israel and God. Moses would speak to God, would hear from God, and then he would lead, of course, with Aaron helping him. God revealed his power to his people through the 10 plagues. By the end of those 10 disasters, God had broken the will of Pharaoh, and he finally let the people go. Of course, Pharaoh realized what he had just lost, so he pursued the Israelites, and God proved that indeed he was protecting them as he showed himself in the pillar of cloud and fire that stood between Israel and Pharaoh. Then he took him through the Red Sea, people walking across on dry ground, but then when Pharaoh and his army try to follow, what happens to them? God destroys them by just simply releasing the water. Since then, God has been proving himself more and more to the people of Israel, that he is their sole provider. As they've gotten into the wilderness and their food supplies have run out, God provided manna daily. Every day of the week, there would be this fine powder on the ground that they would collect, and they would fix it up and eat it every day except the Sabbath. And God proved himself even through the Sabbath by saying, when you collect double on Friday in preparation for the Sabbath, that extra that you collect was going to stay good. Over and over again, God is revealing himself. With that all as background, God has now, in the recent verses and chapters that we've looked at, has created a covenant, or is in the process of creating a covenant with his people Israel, which brings us to our theme verse for this part of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Would you read it along with me? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The first part of this covenant that we've looked at so far is the Ten Commandments. We had the ten plagues that God proved himself through his power and his might over Pharaoh, and now we have the Ten Commandments where God is revealing more of his character, revealing who he is and how he desires his people to live. And as we've gone through these 10 basic commands, we've discovered that though we are capable of keeping some of the commands some of the time, it's actually completely impossible to keep all the commands in all of their forms all of the time for all of our lives. In fact, by the time any person ever understands any of the commands, they have already broken them. Today we enter into a section of Exodus that begins to give more details or more detailed commands for the Israelites to follow. We understand the Ten Commandments as the Big Ten, but really the number of commands that God gave Israel was somewhere in the realm of 630. There's a lot. Join me, if you would, as we read our text. It's Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 18. And we'll see the people's response, and we'll see God's expansion of the first commands. Follow along with me, if you would. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray. Father, help us to see you more clearly this morning, to understand who you are, your nature, your character, your might, your holiness. Father, strike a bit of fear into us, that we might be like the Israelites who, when confronted with who God really is, were afraid. Use that fear in a positive way in our lives, that we might not sin, that we might live the lives that you desire of us. So, Father, open our hearts. Use your word and your spirit in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, how often do you hear something and not actually hear it? Ever sleep through an alarm? You may be doing this right now. Maybe you're hearing me and not hearing at the same time. It's a little early. It's probably not happening yet. You know, moms have an uncanny ability to hear the faintest cry of their newborn from all the way across the house. It's genuinely part of God's design that has kept our species alive, that moms can hear that faint little cry. But that same mom can also hear the chattering of her older children and not actually register any of it. And that, too, is part of God's good design for her sanity, to be able to hear and at the same time not hear. We all have this capacity to hear, but to not pay attention, to take in information and not act on it. It's a holiday weekend. How many of you were here for Sunday school? It's more than zero, I know. Hi, Rob. Good to see you. How often have you read a road sign informing you that the next turn is your turn, only to miss it? Probably less now. We have GPS. But to the point, how often have you read or heard from God through Scripture and that Word of God had zero impact on you? All of a sudden, it's less funny. See, when the God of the universe, when our Creator speaks to us, we ignore Him to our peril. Oh, that we would develop a sensitivity to the Word of God like that mom has to that newborn baby. In today's text, we see how the Israelites reacted to the commands of God, to hearing the voice of God. Our big idea this morning is this: God's people hear God and respond. God's people hear God and respond. And I'll add to that as we go on later on. But we see in verses 18 through 21 a holy terror. Holy, it is right and it is good and it is positive, but terror, it is genuine fear. God incites this genuine fear on his people. Look at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. Verse 18 here is a callback to verse 16 of the previous chapter, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, remember, God had warned them that he was going to come down on this mountain. He was going to speak with Moses, but they needed to stay away. They couldn't touch the mountain. If anyone came too close to the mountain, they were to be put to death. Any animal that encroached on the mountain was to be put to death, because this was going to be a holy mountain for this time, and they had to stay away. That was the warning. They were given days to prepare for hearing from God. Verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, that's that third day of preparation. Excuse me. That is really anticlimactic, isn't it? Let's try that again. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud blast of the trumpets, so that all the people in the camp trembled. This is very different and also very similar to when God first called Moses back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, recall, Moses was out tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he spots this burning bush that had the flame, had the smoke, but was not being consumed. Very small, but still very noticed. And what happened as he approached that bush, God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, "Take your sandals off. That ground that you're standing on is holy ground." And he was mystified. It caught his attention. He knew that something special was happening, that it was the voice of God himself speaking to him. God's doing the same thing here on the mountain, just on a much larger scale, so that there would be no misunderstanding, that there would be no ambiguity among the people, that they would know God himself was speaking to them. Yes, God was speaking to Moses, to be sure, but the sense that we get from at least these initial Ten Commands is that God was heard by all the people. Clearly, this is also evidence of the power of God, that Moses could somehow withstand a volume loud enough that millions could hear. And yet to the people, it was terrifyingly loud. It was quiet enough for Moses, loud enough for the people. And their response in verse 19 of chapter 20, the people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They had heard the voice of God and it terrified them. They had heard the voice of God and they said, "We can't take any more. We will surely die." Think with me to Isaiah chapter 6. When God's prophet Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of Jesus, the throne room of God, and he witnesses the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And what was his response? His response was to say, I am undone. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips. of anyone in the nation of Israel at that time, was Isaiah one of the people that you would say, oh, he's got a dirty mouth? Not at all. He was a prophet of God. He was close to God. He was a good prophet of God. They weren't all good, were they? But when he saw a vision of the presence of God, he recognized who he was. He recognized his sin. The people hearing the voice of God recognize instinctively that they need someone to be an intermediary between them, someone to stand between them and God, someone to be a prophet for them, someone to be a mediator. They just intuitively knew that if they did not have some sort of representative approach to God on their behalf, that they would all surely die. And they were right. The fact that God would invite us to come to him in prayer is absolutely amazing, isn't it? Because this God who spoke these commands to Moses, to the people, made them to realize that if they were to approach God in an unworthy fashion, they would surely die. There was no doubt. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the cross of Calvary, when we put our faith and trust in him for our salvation, we now have access to actually approach God in prayer. I'm not sure that we really understand how amazing that is. God's display of power, the sound of his voice, created in God's people a necessary and holy fear that was designed for their good. Look at verses 20 and 21. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God has intentionally overwhelmed the Israelites with his presence so that they would get the message, do not sin against God. Don't sin by getting too close to the mountain, by stepping onto the mountain. Don't sin by approaching in an unworthy fashion. Sure, they were hearing the commands, the 10 that we've spent a good chunk of the summer going through. They've heard the commands, but would they obey? Would this fear of God be enough to keep them on the straight and narrow, as it were? Would they keep these first three commands, the commands of having no idols, of having no images, of not profaning God's name, would they be able to keep those? Those first three that directed their attention to God himself. God's going to remind them of those first commands in just the next few verses. Why must we keep being reminded over and over again of God's commands? I mean, if we learn something, can't we learn it and know it? I don't know how old I was when I first started walking, but I was pretty young, and I can still do it today. Didn't have to be retaught. No one has had to show me over and over again how to walk. Why do we have to keep reminded of the commands of God? It's not because they change. God's commands do not change. God himself never changes. We need to be reminded lest we forget, because we are so easily distracted. Using an illustration of walking is unfair because I keep walking. If I were to just sit and not do anything for weeks on end, probably wouldn't be able to walk very well. If you've been laid up in the hospital for any good reason for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. You do actually have to relearn how to walk, don't you? We need to be reminded what right worship looks like, because we will so easily turn it into something that violates our relationship with God. And so what we see in verses 23 through 26 is that righteous worship. We have the holy terror that we see as response to that encounter with God. And then God reminds them, this time through Moses, not speaking to the people directly, about what it looks like to have right worship, because God's people hear and respond with obedience. One would think that by the response of the people to the sights and sounds of God, that they would be more than ready to do anything and everything that he asked, and they would do it cheerfully, and they'd do it consistently, and that would just be the end of the story. Now, unless you've never read anything in the Bible, you know that that's not the end of the story. That very sadly, this is not the case. Perhaps our big idea should be godly people hear God and respond with obedience. Not God's people, godly people. Just because Israel was God's people does not mean that they will all respond in obedience. And probably not even a majority responded in obedience. Because if that were the case, if it were the case that Israel obeyed, this next paragraph would be really redundant as we re-emphasize the first command of having no idols. Look at verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." That was the first command, wasn't it? Have no other gods. That should be an easy enough one to check off the list. No other gods? Check. Don't make any gods of gold or really of anything? Check. I can not do that. Don't add gods to me. Don't replace me with other gods. We got it. We got it, God. Don't worship anyone else. No, they didn't get it. And we'll get to that later. It takes a while for us to get there. But their disobeying by having other gods was not because they didn't know. Okay, they knew. They literally had it written in stone, and they've had it repeated, and they will continue to have it repeated over and over again. They were told, they are being retold, and they're going to break this command actually before Moses even gets down from the mountain. We don't get to this until chapter 32. Okay, but Moses comes down from the mountain, he has the two tablets with the Ten Commands, and what does he find? He finds them worshiping a golden calf that they have fashioned. Again, later. What we see in this repetition is that proper worship is of first importance. We're going to get into commands as to how we're to treat one another, how we're to live as a civilized society. But of first importance is proper worship. Furthermore, we see that worship is about God Himself alone. And nothing else. Exodus chapter 20, pick up in verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's go ahead and take that last verse, the awkward one, first. The context here is that Israel would move from time to time, so altars were always temporary. Okay, when we get to the tabernacle, we get some more instructions. When we get to the temple, which is not in Exodus, that's much later, the altar is very different. But for now, as Israel are nomadic people, as they are in the wilderness and moving from place to place, every altar that they fashion is going to be a temporary one. So that's part of the key of what's going on. Because if you, because when they leave the altar, they need it to make sure it's not something that other people would worship. Their design is to have an altar that they would just build wherever they stop. And they were to not build it on a high place. They were to keep it down at normal ground level. At that time, undergarments weren't exactly a thing. Later in the law, the priests were given instructions to wear what we would call boxer briefs, so that as they would go up and down stairs, they wouldn't be a distraction to others. So these first altars were to be built at ground level, no steps. There was more to it. The land that they were in, the other nomadic tribes that would be around, the other nations, if you will, that were around, were idolatrous people. And they would build very fancy and ornate and elaborate altars. And God wanted his people to be distinct and different from the pagans. They would have their altars high on a hill that could be seen from far away. God's altar was not to be like the altars of the pagans. So these first commands after the tens involve both golden gods, don't do it, and ritual nakedness, also don't do that. And they broke both of these commands quite blatantly in chapter 32. It'll take us a while to get there, but it's coming. So what we see in these regulations regarding the altar is that architecture and artisanship can distract from our true worship. There's a reason that many Baptist churches have the same general feel as this room. It's nice, but not ornate. It's functional and undistracting. At least it should be. In fact, that's a phrase that I've adopted for how we do ministry, is that we pursue undistracting excellence. I don't remember where I heard it first. I know I didn't come up with it myself, but I've been saying it for a while. Maybe you haven't heard me say it, but as we talk about how we should do things, how our yard should look, how our building should look, how we should pursue musical excellence, all these different things, we should pursue excellence, but in an undistracting manner. It's true that we cannot do everything other churches do. We certainly can't match the budgets of a lot of other churches. We don't have the personnel other churches might have. But what we can do, we want to do with excellence. And furthermore, we want to do it in a way that keeps the main thing the main thing. We want to keep ourselves undistracted so that we can worship properly. An example of a good thing that can distract from the main thing is when a church has a Christian school. Now, I'm sure there are many examples of churches having schools while still being robust disciple-making churches. I know some, you probably do too. But I can also point to several churches that poured so much effort into the school that the school thrived and the churches withered. They were distracted. By God's grace, we will continue to pursue his priorities. God gave them direct instruction regarding the altars so that when they would worship, they would focus on God. They would focus on the sacrifice, the reason for the sacrifice, and not the altar or the mound upon which it was offered. God's people hear God and respond with obedience. Or at least the godly ones do. Today you have heard the word of God. Will you listen to it? Will you live it out in your life? Will you be changed by it? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many, many times that we have heard from your word. We have heard you speak through your word, and we have not listened. Help us to be like the Israelites who, upon hearing the word, at least in this initial response, upon hearing the word, that they recognized their own weakness, their own sinfulness, their own guilt before a holy God. They responded in fear. Lord, we know that the emotion of fear is not the only emotion we should have toward you. We should love. We should trust. We should be confident. We should be comforted by you. And yet what's very, very plain in Scripture is that we should fear you as well. And that fear should motivate righteous living. That it would motivate us to recognize sin and call it what it is. That it is an affront to a holy God. That though it may not seem to harm anyone else, it is evil against you. Help us to recognize the sin, turn from it, and pursue righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would be hungry to hear from you, that we would seek you through your word each and every day, that we would listen, that we would respond and worship you rightly. We know that this pleases you, and we know that this is what will lead to the best life that we can have in this life, one that is characterized by right worship. So, Father, we ask you for your help in this manner. In Jesus' name, amen.